I want to also say hello this morning to all the folks who listen by the way of sermon audio. This last month we had several countries that had downloaded our sermons. When I say countries, I'm talking about the folks in those countries, and we're thankful for that. We appreciate you taking the time to download these sermons and listen to them, and I hope that they are a blessing to you, whoever you are, wherever you are. We pray that the Lord would cause you to see Christ Jesus very close and personal today. We are the Providence Baptist Church. I'm Brother Darrell Lingerfelt, your speaker. We're meeting in a block building at the corner of Nancy Greenridge Road and Donahue Road in Prospect, Tennessee. Of course, we call it Pulaski up here because we're so far away from Prospect, we don't even know where that is hardly. We're at the very end of the mail route. And so if you want to talk to us by mail, you can do so by sending a letter to Providence Baptist Church, P.O. Box 50, Pulaski, Tennessee, 38478. Or you can email us, and it's right there on the website, dwlingerfelt@yahoo.com. We have been preaching a series through the 23rd Psalm, and actually the entire book of Psalms. And I have found myself just absolutely thrilled how the Lord has opened this grand book to me. And hopefully the folks here in this congregation have found it to be the same. So now let's read that 23rd Psalm together, everybody. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and as a result of that, folks, my cup runneth over. But first he anointeth my head with oil, and then my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I hope that it will be a blessing to all the folks here and that those that are listening. I want to begin by saying to you today that I'm afraid that the postmodern church has lost the definition of worship. Now, you might say, well, why do you say that? Well, primarily because it appears that what is being touted as worship is more an exercise of exalting oneself rather than it is of exalting God and His Son, Jesus Christ. You can check this out for yourself by listening and watching how worship is conducted at many of the churches and even the websites that you find on the internet and television. And then if you see that worship, and then you compare it to what the biblical definition of worship is, I think you'll understand why I said what I said about them losing the very definition of worship. The current definition of the word worship means, in the general sense, to kiss the hand in token of reverence. Among the Orientals, for example, and the Persians, it means to fall down upon the knees and kiss the hands, and even touch your head to the ground before the person to whom that you are giving the reverence. In the New Testament, the expression of worship is performed by kneeling or prostrating oneself to do homage or make obeisance in order to express respect or to make supplication. But primarily, the definition of worship is the giving of great or excessive love, admiration, and respect to or for somebody or something. Now, let me say it one more time. The definition is the giving of great or excessive love, admiration, or respect to or for somebody or something. Notice that I put emphasis on the word giving, the giving of. In the purest biblical sense, worship is a true and express spirit-driven driven, given. Can't even talk today. It is expressed spiritual giving of admiration, adoration, and devotion to our God, expressly directed and given to Christ Jesus, who has given totally of himself for our redemption, through whom the Father is honored and glorified. It's the giving. It's the giving. It's the giving. Worship is purely and most certainly for all that would name the name of the Lord God and His Son Jesus Christ an upward directed activity. It is absolutely vertical, one way, being lifted up to Christ Jesus. Remember, it's giving. It's giving. And in that giving, this exercise of exalting Christ is to exalt His person, to exalt His personality, to exalt His performances and perfections by the giving of adoration and devotion. This definition of worship is lost today. As much of the worship performed today can be performed, it ought to be that every person who has the slightest inkling of Christ Jesus would remember that He gave His all. And as a result, any worship that's given ought to be given to Him for Him giving His all. Some are looking for a supernatural experience, though, when they worship. Some are looking for extra biblical excitement when they worship. Others are looking for some extraordinary event or benefit. They're looking for some kind of physical thing. Some are even looking for a new car or a new house out of their worship. So rather than it being a spiritual worship where their lives are separated out to the Lord and they truly, genuinely want to give Him worship, they're there in hopes of a return. As a matter of fact, most that go to some of these high dollar and high visual preachers that we see on TV, most of the folks go there because that preacher has led them to believe that if they'll come and give their money to the Lord and they'll come and do this, that not only will they receive some type of excitement out of it, emotional so, but they'll also get some kind of tangible physical benefit. But just a simple read through Scripture, folks, just a little time spent in the Word of God reveals that this worship model is not of God. The worship model espoused today by a large section of Christendom is even counter to even the dictionary definition of worship. In other words, go to your library, get their best secular dictionary, and it will not have the same definition as you will find in most churches' models today of what is considered worship. And if you define it by that definition, you will have to absolutely change your worship mode. You will have to change your worship model. And you will have to do what that definition says if you're going to stay with that secular definition. Worship is never about the worshiper. Let me say it again. True worship is never about the worshiper. It's never about their needs, their wants, their goals, etc. Rather, true worship is exclusively about the one to be worshiped. True worship gives absolutely and exhaustively to the one to be worshiped, expecting absolutely nothing in return. The great joy for the worshiper is to be able to offer, to give themselves totally to that one deserving of that worship, never expecting the slightest reciprocation. Here is a simple illustration of that premise. A man owns a 1957 Chevy. He loves this car. He's put his all into it, and he's made it into a show car. And he worships it with extreme admiration and gives it extreme care, shows great devotion for it. Yet that Chevy cannot return 1 ounce of the worship that it's received back to the man who is worshiping it. Now, granted, the man gives comments out to folks about how much he loves that car, but they will only give back to him the same comments if they love the car. And so I know that's a lame kind of illustration, but the fact of it is, it's an inanimate object that cannot reciprocate. Yet the man gives and gives and gives and gives and gives his worship and his admiration for that car. In the truest sense of the word, that is how we are to approach our worship today. Now, our Lord is not an inanimate object. He absolutely gives and gives and keeps on giving to his children and to the children of men. But as far as our worship is concerned, our worship needs to be totally and completely one-sided. Us worshiping him, not him worshiping us. Though I believe in some sense of it, we'll find that our Lord does love us and admires his children, loves them greatly, gives them great devotion, but he doesn't worship us. He doesn't worship us in the sense of what worship we ought to give to him. Neither will the sovereign God of the universe worship even the greatest of his children, no matter how great they may be. And yet we find the worship model of this hour rife with the erroneous expectation of receiving something of some flesh-enhancing value. If only they would spend more time in their Bibles than in silly attempts to pleasure their flesh, what they would find is here in Psalm 23 is the perfect, true, biblical model for worship. And I know when you first read this, you may not think that, but truly, this is David worshiping the Lord. David here is expressing and giving great or excessive love, admiration, and respect for and to the Lord. In just 6 short verses, David gives undeniable spiritual adoration and devotion by every sense of the verbiage here, and in the deepest sense, he's doing it in truth and spirit, because at the end of the entire psalm, we can see and come to the realization that David does not mention himself, but he mentions the Lord in every verse. It's all about the Lord. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23? He says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." The psalm here indicates that this is exactly what David begins and brings to the Lord and ends with, and does so in the right manner. It is worship here that is provoked by the facts of what he's already experienced with the Lord. And as a result, that experience has created this emotional outcry of worship. I could go all the way back through here and show you, starting in Psalm 20, for example, how that David has come to the grand conclusion of how God is and what God does for his people. But primarily, what David shows us in Psalm 20, 21, and 22 is the works of Christ Jesus. And as he does that, he does it in a way that through the Holy Spirit, we're led to see the work of Christ on the cross in Psalm 22 for us. And then we see his victory over death, hell, and the grave at the end of Psalm 22. So rightly so, when we get to Psalm 23, what we're going to find then is a picture of and a model of a worship pattern that is seen from what's transpired in these other psalms. David is absolutely thrilled at seeing what the Lord has done. Psalm 23 becomes a picture of even a church worship service in the truest sense, or at least a prophecy of a worship service, as I told you last week. David pens a psalm, and yes, it has an individualistic or personal tone, as David does use I, me, and my to express his worship. But we're not going to waver from the hermeneutic here of what this actually says. And if you'll look here, in those six verses, David goes down through them and he absolutely pulls out those very strains of what the Lord is by the pronouns he uses. Look there if you would. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But he begins with the Lord. Verse 2, he maketh, he leadeth. Verse 3, he restoreth, he leadeth, his namesake. Verse 4, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. Verse 5, thou preparest, thou anointest. Verse 6, the house of the Lord. In every way, in every verse, David points to the Lord. David uplifts the Lord. What our subject here is, and the emphasis is on, with adoration, devotion, and praise, is exclusively the Lord. So David's model here in this psalm is to uplift the Lord. That's what worship is, uplifting the Lord. It's not directed to the Lord to get a response, though. David's not looking for the Lord to respond in any way. It is a genuine outpouring, a giving of David's love and admiration, devotion to the Lord, and that alone. And what he has done for him, what he will do for him, and what David expects he's already done for him, and his grand sovereign work of salvation. David finds what the Lord has done so extremely personal that he says in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. And as he says that, what he's doing in a real sense is showing the awe and the absolute, if you would, amazement that the Lord even turned his eye toward him. Now, yes, it is a statement of fact that David understands the Lord is his shepherd. But in the real sense, if you read this correctly, you could almost put a question mark at the end of Lord. The Lord is my shepherd? Unbelievable that he's my shepherd. Can you believe that the Lord, the thrice holy sovereign God, would choose to take care of me? Like the flocks that David shepherds, that relies totally upon him for their ultimate care, David has come to see himself as one of these sheep. He has come to the full realization that in the sense of who he really is, and that no better than one of these dumb, wandering sheep, he has a need of a shepherd as much as those poor, dumb animals. And in that extreme moment of clarity, David sees that overall it has been the Lord and is the Lord that is his shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd? How awesome is that? That's the reason I don't want anything. He is my shepherd. And he begins to praise and worship the Lord. He has been the one and only that has been and was seeing to every detail of David's life and existence. And that attention to detail has been extremely personal to David. The Lord is my shepherd, he says. And thus he can't help but cry aloud in amazement and awe. And the awe produces worship. Have you ever been sitting in this congregation here or any congregation, and you sing some song like Holy, 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 or Jesus Paid It All, and just be overwhelmed by the fact that the God that spoke of, the Christ that spoke of in those songs, is your Lord, is your Savior. Almost bring you to tears of joy and weeping as you think about those things that he has done for you, how that he left his home in glory, left his princely robes behind, and came here just to save your old rotten neck. And David has taken this extremely personal, and he begins to worship. But David also has this little moment of clarity as he says, the Lord is my shepherd. David has learned that the great shepherd has made his care of David emphatically personal. David has seen that care extremely personal from his side, seeing the Lord taking care of him. But David now looks and he sees that it's emphatically personal to the Lord even. David's moment of clarity gives way to extreme revelation as he comes to the ultimate understanding that it is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them that has had his eye on him. David can hardly fathom that the Lord would care all about him, that he would set his sovereign love upon him is unbelievable. But he looks and he sees that the Lord has not been generic with it, but has made it emphatically personal to David. Can you understand that? Just absolutely personal. So David's worship that comes from this extremely personal understanding does so because David sees that the Lord has made him emphatically personal to the Lord. Am I saying that right? I hope you're getting that. David's worshiping because he sees what God's done and it's extremely personal to him, but he realizes that it's also emphatically personal to the Lord to treat David this way. I mean, no wonder the guy penned the song, "His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches over me. My shepherd has made me emphatically personal to himself. My God sees me, takes care of me. It's not a big blanket operation. It's individual toward me, and it thrills his soul. Therefore, he worships that he would care enough to lead me, that he would care enough to feed me, to guard me, to protect me. Oh, what manner of love is this, that he laid down his life for me?" Oh, how emphatically personal. So this worship is born out of this extreme personal thing that David has discovered, but also finding out that the Lord has made it emphatically personal overwhelms him. David would have thrilled and probably heard it in heaven someday, I don't know, to hear the Lord say, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I know it didn't mean that way. When the Lord opened my mind to that fact, oh, it thrilled me. That's all I could do is worship. Oh, it threw me on my face, still throws me on my face when I see how emphatically personal the Lord has made me to himself, how he singled me out to himself. Now, don't get me wrong, he singled you out as well. If you're his child today, you are emphatically personal to him as well. But listen, think about that. He says, "You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. I've set my sights on you. I love you. I love you. Though you have been what you have been, I set my love on you before the world was. I chose to save you." And that's emphatically personal. For me, for the regenerate, this has to be an awe-causing statement. A-W-E, awe. Psalm 23 has to be read like that if you're reading it correctly. Look how personal the Lord is toward me. I know David says that the Lord is his shepherd here, but I have to read it as though the Lord is writing to me through the Holy Spirit. The Lord is my shepherd as well. There's also another moment of clarity for David here in this statement, and that is, thirdly, that this is essentially permanent. First of all, it was extremely personal to David, and David learns that it's that he's emphatically personal to the Lord, but he also learns that this shepherdship of the Lord over David's life is essentially permanent. David's very life existed presently because the Lord was his shepherd. That was the only reason he was standing upright, walking around. David, like Isaiah after him, understood that the Lord alone fed his people. I know I've showed you this verse before, but go there with me and let's just see this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. And no doubt Isaiah at some point got a hold of this from what he had read in these Psalms himself. I can't say that directly, but I would assume that some of these same ideas were propagated by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah's mind, and Isaiah saw it in real time, and thus he wrote this down. Verse 11, chapter 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now that's his present operation. But David not only knew that he existed presently because of what the Lord was doing, he also learned that God also allowed David to not only live presently, but to exist eternally. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. Here is Ezekiel writing down what God says. And in those verses, God says, behold, I, even I, verse 11, chapter 34 of Ezekiel, will both search my sheep and seek them out. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And then down in verse 23, Ezekiel writes that God says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, the servant David here is prophetically Jesus Christ, who shall and does feed them and shall be their shepherd. And by the way, that's just not speaking in the here and now. That's forever. Look at verse 24 of Ezekiel 34. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, which is a type of Christ here, will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, declares it. It is a situation or an arrangement that is eternal in scope. Paul bears this out in Philippians 4:19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Presently and essentially making it permanent forever. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for my sheep. Again, in John 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and known of mine. Fundamentally, then, our present existence is given to us by the Lord. He's a shepherd over it. He is a facilitator of it, the operator of it. But it's also eternal in scope. It's just not a one-day thing. It's just not an afternoon thing. It's just not a one-year thing. It's just not a lifetime thing. It is an eternal thing. And once he becomes your shepherd, he's your shepherd forever. That's why we fear not, little flock. And it's exquisitely provided for. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. To which, in verse 4 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. No wonder David is worshiping and crying aloud, the Lord is my shepherd. Look what's being done for him. Boy, this is extremely personal. The Lord has made it essentially personal. It exists presently. It will exist essentially permanently because it's exquisitely provided for by the Lord himself. Here's what Christ says in Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, 32. Most emphatically then, David, in reverential yet robust adoration, cries aloud in worship, the Lord is my shepherd. And what he has come to know of the Lord has provoked him to worship. It is a reason for worship. And by the way, folks, David's not worshiping out of necessity. David's not worshiping out of want of physical benefits, but because of the Lord and his great worth to David. And thus the individual chosen ones of the Lord who have come to the facts, the personal care of the Lord over them and for them, unite as the church of the living God on the Lord's day all over the world. And like David has done here, they do so in awe and amazement. And they all cry aloud, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Why does the church worship this way? Why must the church worship this way? Because if truly they've been born again and come to the understanding of how emphatically personal the Lord has made them to him, then they will take it extremely personal. Don't you? When you see how the Lord has saved you from Scripture, when you sing the songs and you sing about how he paid it all, don't you take that extremely personal? Why, you ought to. If you have seen how emphatically personal he has made you to himself, to literally die for you, you ought to take it extremely personal. And the church, united in the congregation, ought to be feeling that way when it comes to worship, and instead of looking for every little bobble, bangle, and bead they can in personal fleshly excitement, they ought to be as one voice united, saying very loudly, reverentially, but adoringly and devotion-minded, "The Lord is my shepherd. My very existence presently is in him. My very existence permanently is in him. He has exquisitely provided for me. He, the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, has done this thing." So why would you get up and dance around and use fog machines and smoke machines and laser beams to excite someone's flesh and sing like you're singing to your girlfriend or boyfriend? You ought to clean the room out, even of its pews, and got on your faces before God and said, "Oh, you are my shepherd." This is a grand revelation, that the King of Glory will leave his throne in heaven and come shepherd a dirty lot of ignorant sheep is, to me, mind-blowing. These sheep wandered aimlessly far away from God, but he came and sought them out. He even says, "I came to seek and save that which was lost." They couldn't find their way back. And when each little lost lamb is found, he gives them the ability to come to the understanding that he has saved them. And as a result, they can't help themselves. They have to worship their Lord. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my life and I have to ask myself this question sometimes. How can it be that the Lord is my shepherd? I mean, come on. I know what kind of life that I've lived. You know what kind of life you lived. Even when we think we're absolutely living the Christian life to the best of our ability, still sin is present with us, is it not? Sin so easily besets us. And yet, he who knew no sin became that sin for us, that we might be the righteous of God. We who are wretches, we who are the worst of the worst, who are always looking for some way to pleasure their flesh, thinking more highly of themselves than we ought to think, yet he thinks more highly of us than we ever ought to think, and gives of himself to us, and sees to our necessity, our needs and wants even, day in and day out. What kind of worship should he receive? The best that we could possibly offer. Thus David opens up this psalm in awe and amazement. yet in reverential devotion and adoration, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, we understand that the Lord inhabits the praise of His children. But I also believe that when worship is offered up in spirit and truth, that the whole of heaven hears it. And I honestly believe that they cheer and worship as well when they hear it. You know, there is great celebration in heaven when one sinner is saved. The Bible tells us that. If there's great celebration in that, and the Lord, sitting upon His throne, is the object of all that is in heaven's worship. You got to know that the church united, whether it be in heaven or whether it still be on earth, when it worships correctly and in spirit and truth, with true hearts, with true intent, with genuine devotion, you got to know that heaven is affected by it. Brother Darrell, you're crazy. Call me what you will. But we're talking about something that's magnificent. We're talking about something that is all glorious. I don't know how you sang holy, holy, holy this morning. But every time that we sing that song, I'm moved. Some people say, well, it don't take much to move you. No, but I'm moved. I don't know if you have these thoughts or not. I do. But what I'm describing in my singing is what the Lord is. And I can't help many times thinking about the very temple of the Lord and Christ upon the throne. I remind you of what's going on in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah writes, when the year that King Uzziah died, he was given the ability, whether in a vision or whatever, to see the Lord high and lifted up upon His throne in heaven. The train of His robe literally fills the temple. There are angels flying around Him that have two wings covering their eyes, two wings covering their feet, flying with the middle two wings, evidently, I assume. And they're crying continually, holy, 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 holy. And His glory fills the place like smoke. The very pillars of it are quaking because of the incredible glory of the Lord. And when we sing holy, holy here from that song, I'm immediately taken to that scene. And that's what is transpiring in the sense of it, of what we're doing when we sing it. If we're singing it in spirit and truth, our worship, if our worship is in spirit and truth, it is reverberating in heaven because it, I believe it thrills the Lord when His children make this personal and personally about Him. And so our worship model has to be this model, whereby all the attention is focused on Christ and not on us. Let's just say we took out the rest of the song, and Psalm 23 was just the one verse. I shall not want. That literally says in ultimate detail what the Lord is and does and is doing eternally. If I'm not wanting in anything, it's because the Lord has provided every bit of it. And you know what? He has. Take a good hard look at your life. I mean, look deeply at your life. even when you were lost and undone without Christ, God was still providing for you. And so this is what I say to you today. Think very, very clearly. Concentrate on the facts of what the Lord has done for you. That's why we inserted that song this morning. Count your many blessings. Did you catch on? Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. And my friends, that ought to provoke you to worship. If nothing else, let this provoke you to worship. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering, of shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And if you can see that picture, and it doesn't provoke you to worship Him who gave His life for you, and you need to give yourself a checkup from the heart of, make sure that you be in the faith. Because if you cannot worship Him correctly in spirit and truth after that acknowledgement, something's wrong. Something's wrong. The church needs to be called back to true worship. The church needs to come back to the facts of why we worship. The church needs to understand that this is what the Father seeks. Spirit and truth. If we're going to worship in the Spirit, we have to worship in the Spirit of what has been performed for us. And if we're going to worship in the truth, we got to come with it truly from a heart that is genuinely, absolutely, unequivocally sold out to Him. Or else it's an exercise of just words and emotions that produce nothing but a time wasted. And we shouldn't do that ever. Not to our Lord. Father, we thank You for Your word today.